What a beautiful day. I was talking to Norm Reitmeyer out front, and you know, I really feel for the people who are in the weather business, because everybody's in on their shtick now. Everybody's doing weather. The Weather Channel has made everyone a weather expert. I flew down to Birmingham to preach, and this last Sunday, and I was on one of those Southwest flights that's just direct. And I was reminded again that Southwest Airlines really works. As long as you realize it's a Greyhound with wings, you're in great shape. And I had to ride. I got there a little late. I got there on time for any other airline, but I had to ride on one of the seats facing backwards. And that's just weird. On takeoff, you feel like you're in a high chair being tilted over. It brings back bad memories. But anyway, I was flying down, and the weather here was 61 degrees. And the weather when we landed was 61 degrees. And, you know, the pilot comes on, and I'm not doing a commercial for Southwest, but their pilots are a little more loquacious than most. They enjoy talking. And so he's given us the complete weather report, and this guy sitting next to me has said nothing the entire trip. He was buried in his newspaper, and he was avoiding any conversation until he looked up and he said, "There's a mass of warm air headed to us from the west. Low pressure system is sucking it down this way. High pressure system is driving it right down this way." I said, "Are you a meteorologist?" He said, "No, I just watch the Weather Channel a lot." So it's the same thing that the Internet's done to medicine. Medical doctors say, people show up and say, "I've got this." Why? Because I've been looking all over the web and I found my symptoms. And here I am. So we're all experts now. Hopefully we're becoming experts in the book of Deuteronomy, following through, as we have been studying together this great book. And I am amazed again and again at how the New Testament comes alive by reading the Old Testament, especially as, for instance, we've been looking at such issues as the gospel in the New Testament, as Paul has presented the gospel in Ephesians and in Colossians. And then we've been seeing in the gospel of Matthew how Jesus refers to himself in the fulfillment of prophecy. And then in Acts, we saw the apostles preached. And so it is bringing it all together. But all that to say, as you're turning to Deuteronomy, that's not where we're going to be this morning. Because on this Resurrection Day, I wanted us to do something just a little bit different. Next week, we'll be right back to pick up in Deuteronomy, and I'm looking forward to that. But I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Just keeping you on your toes this morning. Philippians chapter 3. An incredible passage when Paul gives the essence of the gospel and speaks of the power, sharing the power, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. Let's look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word and for this text and for the honor we have of studying your inerrant and infallible word this Sunday when we especially celebrate the resurrection. May you show to us the power of Christ's resurrection and those who believe. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, in this text, we have Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and as always, there's a background, and the background is very clear when you look at the beginning of chapter 3. It begins with the word "finally." So you know that the Apostle Paul is bringing the argument home. If you think of this as a courtroom address, this is when all the evidence has been laid out, and the attorney is now turning to the jury and saying, "Well, now that you've seen that, you're going to have to come to this conclusion." And he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that Paul is repeating himself, and he knows it. And in a kind, pastoral way, he's saying, "I am repeating myself because obviously you did not get it the first time." We've all had that experience. Parenthood's like that. Teaching is like that. Any form of teaching, you have to repeat because some people do not get it the first time. That's why we, again, should celebrate the festival of the Incarnation and the festival of the Resurrection, because we do these things. We know this. And there's a danger when people come to church on Easter Sunday and they think, you know, that we know what this is all about. We know what happened. We know the story. You can't tell me anything new. Well, it's important, first of all, to repeat that which is true. That's a very important Christian discipline. But the depth of the riches of the knowledge of Christ are such that there is something new in the repetition. And there is here with Paul. Even though he is repeating himself, he is adding something new. Verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So here Paul is saying there is the real gospel and there's the false gospel. And the real gospel, the authentic gospel, the genuine gospel in every generation is in danger of being the victim of substitution by a false gospel. And there are so many false gospels out there. All you have to do, you don't have to be very talented with the remote control to find false gospels. They're all over the television. You don't have to be very good with a radio dial. You can find false gospels. Go into the bookstore. The false gospels are out there, and they are many. But in Paul's day, writing to the Christians in Philippi, the main false gospel was a form of legalism, which promised a works righteousness. And the Judaizers, he calls them here, were especially powerful there in Philippi, seeking to pull people away from the gospel back into a form of works righteousness, back into a law-bound understanding of religion rather than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole issue there was their pride in the flesh. Look at the good works I've done. God must really admire these good works. And so they would seek to follow all the law and to bring the law on Christian. And we saw in the book of Acts how the disciples had to come to a very quick understanding as to whether, for instance, Gentiles were to be circumcised and then symbolically to come under the law. And the decision, of course, was no. Paul has chastised the Philippians, saying, how is it that you so quickly have gone back to that which you once knew? Just like he also condemned the Galatians. But here in verse 7 and following, Paul looks backwards. And he speaks here in Philippi of those who have sought to bring them under the law, and he says, there is no confidence in the flesh. That's the end of verse 3. There's no confidence in the flesh. Don't we know that? I mean, how deluded do you have to be to have confidence in your own ability to achieve righteousness? That's just a lack of self-knowledge. It's a form of delusion. And it was very common, as you see here. Now, then in verse 4, something interesting happens. Paul says, now, if we were to have confidence in the flesh, that is, if legalism was the way to be saved, and if works righteousness really was the way to please God, then I might have confidence even in the flesh. Look at verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Isn't that strange? Paul's argument here is, listen, if you want to see works righteousness, I'll show you works righteousness. If you want to see confidence in a pedigree of Jewish faithfulness, why, just look at me, he said. Look at his list. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is the law, found blameless. Now this is a resume. Paul lists his resume to be an expert on works righteousness. And look at what is on his resume. Number one, it started early, circumcised on the eighth day. And it got deeper. Of the nation of Israel. He's Jewish. He's publicly known as Jewish. He's being raised in a Jewish way. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Ah, that favored tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Among the Jews, he said, I was most Jewish. As to the law, a Pharisee. So not only was he of the tribe of Benjamin, a circumcised Jew, raised in a Jewish home, according to Jewish custom, in the Jewish law, but then he voluntarily joined the sect of the most extreme legalists in all of Israel, the Pharisees. But that's not all. As a Pharisee, in terms of his zeal, he went even beyond the other Pharisees in being a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What in the world does that mean? Does it mean that he was not guilty, he was not a sinner? No, just read Romans chapter 7. Just read any passage from Paul and he makes that clear. But he's saying, insofar as zeal to defend the law is concerned, I was most zealous. Paul would have us to see that between the true gospel and the false gospel, there is an absolute antagonism. There's an absolute distinction. It's one or the other. You can't kind of split the deck and make it a hybrid. You can't take the true gospel and the false gospel and bring them together. There can be no mixing. There can be no compromise. Because the moment the false gospel invades the true gospel is not true any longer. The difference between law and grace is immense. The difference between works righteousness and the righteousness of Christ that is ours through faith, it's an infinite distinction. And Paul says, listen, don't talk to me about works righteousness because I have been there. And not only that, when I was there, I surpassed any of you. I went beyond anything you guys have ever dreamed about in terms of defending a works righteousness. But look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, let's go back to the resume for a minute. What in the world was Paul trying to do? Well, Paul was trying to make very clear that no one could exceed his zeal for religion. No one. And as a matter of fact, we know that is the case even from extra-biblical records when we know about Saul's persecution of the church. His persecution at that time was the most dramatic persecution of the church. We know that from early Christian records, the fear of Saul that was on the part of Christians in that era. We know it from the Scripture itself, most importantly. We know that Saul was zealous to keep the law, and Paul, looking back at the man he once was, said, that man was more zealous than any of you ever dreamed about being. So as you come into our church, as you come in with your false gospel, understand I have your number. I understand exactly what you're up to. I was there. But I count all that as loss. Now, here you have a bit of a euphemism in the English translation. Because what Paul says here is pretty graphic. He counts it all as rubbish, as dung. It's over. I have nothing to do with that. It's all loss. It's all written off. I claim it not at all. I'm going to recite it to you because to God's glory, it's important that you know this. But what was once the main source of my pride is now my greatest humiliation. What was once a resume I was trying to build is now a testimony in which everything is divided between before and after. Before Damascus Road, after Damascus Road. Before Damascus Road, I was trying to build that resume. On the other side, all I can tell you is I am Paul, an apostle of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I count everything but loss. And understand what that meant. Everything, his pedigree, his position, his learning, his zeal, all that loss. Now you have to understand that this is like a business ledger. Some of you have to keep a business ledger. Hopefully we all keep good household ledgers. They're basically two columns, right? Revenue and expenses. And knowing the difference between those two is actually very important. You got to keep those columns straight. Well, imagine that spiritually and theologically, Paul here has a two-column ledger. Gain and loss. Revenue and expenditures. Gain, for all of his life, he thought was works of the law. Being circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. An Israelite of Israel. A Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. All that in the gain category. And on loss, he didn't have anything. Gain, 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 gain. And then he has a Damascus Road experience where he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has to look back at that ledger and he has to mark out gain and write over it loss. All that he gained was Christ Jesus. Can you imagine going through all your life? He's an adult. He's in midlife. Can you imagine spending all your life preparing for one thing, living one way, with one understanding of what God wanted and with another understanding of how you were accomplishing that, and then to understand that everything you'd lived for, everything you'd believed, everything you'd hoped for wasn't gain but loss? That's what Paul's saying. He said, I had to completely rewrite my ledger. And those things are still there. They're just no longer in gain. They're now in loss. They're not revenue. They're expenditures. They weren't adding to God's glory. They were detracting from God's glory. They weren't a testimony to the truth. They were a lie about the truth. They were not a righteousness that impressed God. They were, as he says, filthy rags, a stench in God's face. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. It's Christ that transformed everything. It was Christ on the Damascus Road that caused Paul not just to make a change in his life, not just to get in touch with the inner Paul, not just to make a slight alteration in his entire structure of values. He's a different man. A beautiful picture of regeneration, renewal, and transformation in the Apostle Paul. But in verse 8, he goes on to say, more than that, I count, again, this is like an accountant at work here, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Surpassing value. Paul says, not only do I count all those things I now know were an offense to God as loss, he said, I count all things as loss, in order that I might have and know and experience the surpassing value of Christ Jesus. Everything was changed in Paul's life, such that from now on, everything is measured not by how it accounts to righteousness by the law, but how it measures against Christ. And when seen against Christ, everything else is loss. Everything else is rubbish. Everything else is worthless. This great transformation of value. And it comes in the life of the Christian when we come to understand who Christ is and we understand that He is everything. And nothing else is really important. Everything else is lost. Social position? It's not that important. In the grand scheme of Christ's work, it's not important at all. In heaven, no one's going to be passing out resumes. Career, profession, all of this. Loss. It's not important anymore because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The social standing, the reputation, the education, everything is just not of value against the surpassing value of Christ Jesus. Paul talks in more than one place, as we shall see, about this surpassing value. And that's the best translation, by the way. Some of you may have surpassing greatness or something like that. It's actually an accountancy kind of word here. And so surpassing value is the best translation. Now, he speaks of Christ Jesus my Lord and the surpassing value of knowing Him. And of Him he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Now, there's that stronger word, so that I may gain Christ. I count it as nothing. It was once so important to me, now it's nothing. It was once so valuable to me, nothing. Worse than nothing, less than nothing. You see, there's a nothing that's neutral and there's a nothing that's awful, right? I mean, a bank account that's flushed out is empty. That's bad. But a bank account when the bank calls and says you're overdrawn, that's worse. And Paul here says, the nothing I had is actually a nothing that's bad. In other words, it's a positive nothing. It's rubbish against the value of Christ, that I might or may gain Christ and be found in Him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. There are two kinds of righteousness Paul's been talking about. And in this verse, verse 9, he makes the classical distinction in all of his writings between two forms of righteousness. One that's a true righteousness, one that's a false righteousness. One that's a righteousness that on the day of judgment will mean our salvation, And one is a righteousness which on the day of judgment is going to be shown to be no righteousness at all. Worse than having nothing. Look at verse 9. There is a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but there is a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There are the two righteousnesses, the two forms of righteousness. One saves, one kills. One tells the truth and one lies. And that's the bottom line. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He's writing to us about these two kinds of righteousness. Now, at this moment, think about this. Every single human being at this moment, alive today, anywhere on the planet, is seeking one of these two forms of righteousness. Every single human being on the planet is at this moment trusting in one of these two forms of righteousness or the other. And that's an important distinction. You say, well, what about people who have never even heard the gospel? I promise you, in the end of the day, they're trusting in their own righteousness. All around us are people who are following that mentality. They are following that false gospel, and they're living it out. They are trusting in their own righteousness. They may think they need to work a little harder. They may think they need to do a little better, but they think they're probably all right. Paul says you can have one or the other, but you cannot have both. There is a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, a righteousness, as you see here, which comes from God on the basis of faith, and there is a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Brothers and sisters, you can have one or the other. You cannot have both. One kills and one saves. One lies and one speaks the truth. One is a false gospel and one is the true gospel. The only true gospel, the only way of salvation, is through faith in Christ, the righteousness in verse 9, which comes from God on the basis of faith. There you have justification by faith in its clearest form. On the last day, when we face the day of judgment, when we are called upon to give an account, there's only one righteousness we can claim, and it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's only one perfect obedience to the law, and that was the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ to all the demands of the law. There is only one righteousness which will attain to salvation, and that is the righteousness of Christ, and the only way to have that righteousness is by faith in Him. And there is the gospel. But then Paul goes on to explain what else happens in our salvation. In verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the only place in all of Paul's writings where he uses this particular phrase, the power of His resurrection. Paul talks a great deal about Christ's resurrection, and at numerous times, even in the history of this class, we've looked back in different ways to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes the resurrection the absolute linchpin of history. And he says, if Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the Apostle Paul who says, listen, the one I met on the Damascus Road was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is not raised, then death had the victory at Calvary, and sin had the victory at Calvary, and our sin is still on us. But thanks be to God, the Father raised the Son from the dead, and Christ is now the resurrected Lord, and He is not only resurrected, but He is the first fruits also of the resurrection of those who believe. And Paul here, writing of salvation and of the true gospel and its promises, says, we will know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Now, what in the world does that mean? To know the power of Christ's resurrection. Well, unfortunately, when you look at Christianity today, or you look at a lot of Christians, it's hard to see this kind of power. In a lot of ways, Christianity can look pretty anemic, because we do not look very powerful. And the power of Christ's resurrection is not a power that the world really understands. It's not like turning us into Charles Atlas and Company. It doesn't mean we have physical power because many of us are weak. And many of those who are physically weak are the most spiritually strong. It doesn't mean that we have personality power. It doesn't mean that the power that Christ gives us is political power or cultural power or power of influence. So what in the world is the power of His resurrection? It is nothing less than the gospel demonstrated in us from the beginning until the end. The promise that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it on that day. It is the power of the resurrection that explains why we as Christians finally have confidence in God's promises, because we follow a resurrected Lord and because we know the power of His resurrection. Let me talk about the power of Christ's resurrection in life. What is the horizon most people have in living everyday life? Well, sometimes the horizon is so short as just a few hours or 24 hours a day. Now, some people who live from day to day to day, they don't make long-term plans. They don't have any long-term confidence. Everything is just today, today, today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And there are some who have a longer-range plan, type A personalities. They've got a plan and a plot line for their entire life. They want to be here, and then they want to be there, and then they want to be there, and then they want to be there, and they're pushing along to that. The timeline horizon for the Christian is resurrection. And because it's resurrection, it's eternity. You know, if today is all you have, then today better be very, very good. If today is the sum and substance of your horizon, then you've got to have all the satisfaction you expect to get out of life today. And you know, every once in a while, I run across people I know are living this way. Every day is for them an opportunity to do everything they think is fun and to seek everything they think is fulfillment, and then they'll sleep it off overnight and start again in the morning. The Bible has a lot of words for that, for those who live that way. In the book of Proverbs, they are called fools. There are those who have long-range plans, however, and they think themselves far wiser than those who live day to day. Those with long-range plans, they think, I'm going to get my fulfillment in the future. And you know the logic of that. I'm going to go to college, and while my friends are out making money and having fun, I'm going to be staying up late writing term papers about protozoa. All right? But this is a bank I'm investing in that will pay off dividends in the future. So I'm going to work hard, and then after doing that, I'm going to go to law school, and I'm going to get a law degree, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I've got my plans, and I'm sacrificing for the present, because one day this is going to pay off. And when is that payoff going to come? Well, maybe when I'm 40 or 50 or 60, but I'm planning my life. And you know, according to conventional wisdom, that guy's smarter than the first guy. Now, the first guy living day by day, I mean, why have a bank account if you're living day by day? The majority of Americans have nothing in the bank. They're just living day by day by day by day. And that's just the way it works. But there are some. They're type A personalities. They're plotters. They're planners. They're workers. They are aggressive. They are ambitious. And they're working for the future. But the future is maybe at the most extreme retirement. They want to be able to retire to Florida and have a condominium. I've lived there. They all came. I left. They have a vision of the good life. We're going to do this. We're going to move here. We're going to do that. And when I finally work myself sick from my career, then I'm going to retire, and whatever's left of me is going to live off my investments, and then I'm going to have all the fulfillment I've looked for in life. And the guy that was living day by day, he's still going to be living in the trailer while I've got homes in Maui and Naples, and I'm a wealthy man. But you know, the Christian can't live either way. Now, I don't mean we do not make plans in this life. And I'm not saying Christians should not have IRAs. I'm saying that the horizon of our fulfillment is not on this earth at all. The horizon of our fulfillment is in eternity. And that means every single value is completely different than what the world would understand. Why, we understand that this life is merely an introduction to eternity. This life is a test. This life is an experiment in discipleship to test our faithfulness and for us to grow into God's glory. We understand that there is an investment being made, but the investment is not being made by us. It's an investment God is making in us who are the redeemed for eternity. And that means we can put up with a lot of things. It means that we can understand that we don't have to get all the fulfillment we're going to get out of life in this life, because every single hope and aspiration we have is going to be fulfilled in an infinite way to God's glory in eternity. Now, that's an important thing for us to remember on this resurrection day, because it really is very easy for us to fall back into an understanding that we really have to have our fulfillment in this life. Brothers and sisters, I just want to share with you, we will never have full fulfillment in this life. It doesn't happen. If it did, then we would not have the expectation of God's glory demonstrated in the fulfillment of all things in eternity. Our hope is in heaven, not in this world. This world will give us some joys by God's grace, and this world will also give us some heartaches. But we look forward to that day when God wipes away every tear and every expectation that is righteous we have will be fulfilled in an infinite way in heaven. I was talking to someone this week, and it was a woman who had a theological question, and it took her a long time to get to it. But sometimes in a conversation, you know it's headed that way if we can only get there. And she said to me, well, I know my loved ones in heaven. And I said, well, you'll know those who are in heaven. I said, the Scripture makes many references to heaven. It doesn't give us the complete picture that we might yearn for, because a part of the expectation is in not knowing everything about heaven. But I do know this, we will not be robbed of any enjoyment we've had to God's glory on earth. And instead, everything we have had as a good thing to God's glory on earth is going to be infinitely much sweeter and better and purer in heaven. So never think of heaven as a less than what you now know. Think of it as a more than you could ever imagine. Now, with that as a perspective, then we can do without some things in this life that others think they have to have. And that leads to everything from sinful pursuits with the sexuality of the culture, people saying, I have to have that, I have to know that, I have to do that. That's pleasure, and we know it's not. It's a way that leads to death and destruction. And there are those who have to have everything in terms of ambition and fulfillment and career in this life. The Apostle Paul said, been there, done that. I don't even wear the t-shirt. It's a mess. But everything in life is different. That's why Christians can be martyred. That's why Christians in every generation, some of them have gone willingly to their death for the sake of Christ, because they don't have to have every good thing in this life. They're going to know the infinite goodness of God in the life that is to come. That's why people will give their lives to missionary service. Why, that's not a great career path. Not in terms of the rewards and the ease and the comfort. But just imagine how, to God's glory, those missionary efforts will be honored in heaven. And how the fulfillment that is foregone in this life will be fully known in the life that is to come by God's power. The resurrection in this life can get us through just about anything, especially illness. Because if there's one thing the world thinks, it's that the physical body is the ultimate reality. And once that physical body is no more, then we are no more. The Scripture tells us that it's very, very different indeed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says that those who die in Christ are awaiting the resurrection that is to come. When Christ's resurrection And His resurrection work is completed in the resurrection of all who believe. And we are told about resurrection bodies we shall have. That which is perishable and mortal will put on immortality, imperishability. That's the promise of the resurrection. There are no physicians in heaven. There are no vitamins. And no one's doing aerobics. Now, that's a promise. Because there is no need. We'll have a perfected body. But if the resurrection changes the way we understand life, it certainly changes the way we understand death. Death is, according to the wisdom of the world, the end. The other day I was reading a book about how rich people have arranged their deaths. It was interesting, and it included people like Malcolm Forbes and J. Paul Getty and all these interesting guys. One of them had a telephone put in his casket. Seriously. He was deathly afraid of being buried alive. So he had a telephone put in his casket, and the phone bill is being paid even now because he endowed it going into the future, just in case he should have to make a call. Now, that leads to all kinds of interesting scenarios. We won't even go there. What if someone taps in the line and calls in? Who's going to answer? What a weird thing. What if someone taps in the line and calls whoever's supposed to answer the phone from the casket the other way? Hi, I've been waiting to call. Finally had a few minutes. You know, it's bizarre. But what does that mean? What an insecurity that a man has to endow a telephone line because he's afraid to die without a phone in the casket. What do you do with death? Well, to the world, it is that which is the final drawing of the curtain. It's that which is the final closing of the show. It's that which is the snuffing out of consciousness. And that's why when I have to do the funeral of an unbeliever, it is the saddest thing a minister will ever have to do. Because there is so little to say. So little to say. I had a phone call not long ago telling me that someone that was married to a relative had died. And I had absolutely no confidence whatsoever that this man was a believer in Christ. In fact, I had good reason to believe he was not. And the relative who called me said, perhaps you could call his wife and give her some words of comfort. And I thought, well, perhaps I couldn't. I can speak of my concern for her, my love for her, my prayer for her and for her children, but there's really not a whole lot I can say in terms of comfort about her dead husband. And I frustrated this relative who thought, you know, the family preacher ought to be able to call and do something. And what an awful position to be in when all I can do is call and say, I'm praying for you. I'm so sorry you suffered this loss. But that's not what I was encouraged to do. What I was encouraged to do is to promise them literally that this man's in heaven. Well, I do not believe that he is. Not on the basis of any profession of faith in Christ. What a horrible thing. There's so little to say. There's so little confidence, so little hope. It's just snuffed out. But on the other hand, the funeral of a Christian is a very different thing. Because those who die in the Lord, even though their bodies are truly dead, it's merely a promise of that which is to come. If we have hope in this life only, Paul said, we are of all men most to be pitied. But the funeral of a Christian is an opportunity for Christians to gather together, not so much to say goodbye, not so much to engage in maudlin sentimentality, but to gather together and say, you know, this is going to happen to every one of us until the Lord comes. And we're all going to join in that congregation of the waiting until we're in that congregation of the worshiping. You see, that's in the in-between time. The Bible says we are asleep. The dead in Christ are asleep awaiting the day of resurrection, when the trump shall sound and an awakening will take place. And with that, the power of Christ's resurrection means that we know what death is. We are not dishonest about it. Even Christ himself said it is the last enemy. but it is an enemy that is defeated already. And when that trumpet sounds, its defeat will be broadcast throughout all eternity. The power of the resurrection for Paul is what explained why he left everything he knew before and counted everything but loss in order to know the surpassing value of Christ Jesus. And that surpassing value is demonstrated in knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. And the Apostle Paul was not writing theoretically and hypothetically here. This was a man who died, was executed because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy at the end could say, I'm now ready to be poured out as a libation, as an offering. Even now, I'm anticipating my death and I'm ready for it to happen because I know in whom I have believed and he is faithful to keep that which I have committed to him. The power of his resurrection. But that's not where the text ends. Also, the fellowship of his sufferings. You know Christians because we share the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That is why, brothers and sisters, the health and wealth gospel is such a damnably, horribly false gospel. Nowhere did Jesus say, if you follow me, you will have no pain, all gain. If you follow me, there'll be no sickness, all health. If you follow me, there'll be no poverty, all prosperity. Nowhere did Jesus say that. Now, he promises all riches to us in Christ Jesus in the age that is to come. But Christians get sick and Christians die. I was asked by a reporter not too long ago if I believed in faith healers. I said, I believe in one faith healer. I believe in one healer, and that is our sovereign God. He said, well, do you believe in faith healers, humanly speaking? I said, well, no. And he said, I've interviewed a few. I said, I bet you haven't interviewed any 400 years old. You know, faith healers tend to die right on schedule, like everybody else. But we have the promise of the resurrection conjoined here to the fellowship of his sufferings. These sufferings may be persecution, as Christians suffered the persecution that Christ suffered, at least in small part. It may be the opposition of the world. Christ experienced that opposition. So should we expect to do so. Jesus spoke to his own disciples and said, the world's going to hate you. You've got to expect that. Some will be put to death. Others will be considered fools. Some will be mocked. Others will be attacked. Some will be sick. Some will be tested by disease. Some will be tested by other adversity, even as was Job. But as we are in the fellowship of his sufferings, we know also, even in the midst of that, the power of his resurrection. And we can know them both simultaneously, because the one is always conjoined to the other until that day of resurrection, when the fellowship of his sufferings will be transformed into glory, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That being conformed to his death is the same way we speak of being crucified with Christ. Obviously, it does not mean our physical crucifixion. Every one of us could be crucified here today, and it wouldn't amount to anything regarding our salvation, because Christ's crucifixion is all that was necessary and all that was needful, and it accomplished our salvation completely, once and for all. But when it speaks here of being conformed to his death, it means living the crucified life, dying to self in order to live to Christ. And the promise comes in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, on that day, we're really going to know who the Christians are. It's going to be visible to the entire world, because those who are in Christ are going to be raised with him. And on that day of judgment, everyone's going to be raised. Not only those who are in Christ, but those who are not. But after the resurrection comes the judgment. And those who are raised in Christ, those who bear his righteousness, those who by faith have been declared justified by his work, they will enter into heaven, into the kingdom, to worship the King. And those who are not, those who did not, those who are not his, will enter into eternal punishment. And they will do so under the righteous and just penalty of God. Paul says, I count all these things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And then you skip all the way to verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I was once following a way that I thought was the way of salvation. I was once following a way that I thought was the way to God's pleasure. I once was following a way that was the way to get God's attention, but I'm leaving all that aside because it's a way that leads to death. I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that comes only to those who are in Christ Jesus. Very quickly, look with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Just a little bit back to the left. One book back, Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In those two passages, Paul uses the same formula, surpassing value or surpassing greatness. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the surpassing greatness of God's power towards those who believe. And how is that power demonstrated? It is shown in verse 20, in that He brought about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. What is Paul's point here? Paul's point is, if we really understand the resurrection, everything else falls into place. Theologically, if we understand the resurrection, every other understanding and teaching about Christ falls into proper place. If we understand the resurrection, this life comes into proper focus. If we really understand the resurrection, the life to come also comes into proper focus. If we really understand the resurrection, everything becomes clear. So on this day of resurrection, my prayer is that each of you, that each of us, would know the surpassing greatness of God's power and the surpassing value of knowing Christ. If you know this power, if you know this value, if you know this greatness, then everything else is counted but loss in order that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that we might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray together. Our Father, how unspeakably profound is the distinction between that which is loss and that which is gain. Father, may we seek that surpassing value of knowing Christ and be satisfied with nothing less. Father, may we know His resurrection, the power of His resurrection. And I pray for those in this class today who are facing trouble and adversity and illness and disease, I pray that they and we all would know the power of Christ's resurrection, not only on this day, but in every day to come. And Father, we understand that even as we are knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, we are being conformed to His death, sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. Father, we look forward to that day when every tear is wiped away, when we see You face to face, and that surpassing value becomes the surpassing greatness of being in Your presence. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. Happy resurrection.